Book of Revelation, I try to explain to you why it is that we as a church believe in a literal understanding of a coming millennium, a millennium that is still in the future. And the reason for that is because that is what chapter 20 of the book of Revelation is all about. I will not dive back into all the differences again. I mean, that is a huge study. That is a huge debate. But we as a church have fallen on the premillennial side, which means that we believe in a literal millennium, which is going to be Jewish of flavor in some way or another, because it is partly a fulfillment of promises that God made to the Jewish nation, the Israelites, things embedded in the covenants in some way or another. But this is also something that I believe one could take as literal as it is that it comes to us here in the pages of the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 20. Let me go ahead and read it to you again, and then we'll dive right into these verses. John says the following, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, I want you to follow a trend here. John is going to keep on repeating this term 1,000 years throughout this passage. And I said this last time I was in the book of Revelation. This, to me, at least, is somewhat strong indication that what he seems to intend with this is a literal number of 1,000 years. Now, I know there'd be some criticism coming my way by saying, but yes, there are non-literal things in the book of Revelation, and that would be true. But some of you will remember I read that quote from Robert Thomas, where he points out the different employments of different numbers in the book of Revelation, all of which logically could be taken at face value. And the same could apply, and I am convinced should apply, to the manifold repetition of the term 1,000 years in this text that is before us. So here in verse 2, we find the very first mention of this term, at least in this passage, right? We find the very first mention of it. But John goes on and he says this, "This angel threw him into the pit," this is now Satan, "and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until," again, "the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So as much as we are as a church convinced that this lake of fire is a literal place, a tangible place where God will one day condemn all those unrepentant sinners to for all eternity, in the same way or in the same fashion, we are also convinced that the millennium, which predates this judgment, this great white throne judgment, is going to be a literal future millennium. Now, I want to start off this morning by showing you to some Old Testament references which seem to indicate that the millennium is indeed something tangible, something literal, something which to the Jewish mind, at least in the way that this information would have reached them in the Old Testament, mostly through the hand of the prophet, something which they would have understood in a literal way. As if to say, perhaps even something that they would experience in their own lifetime. That's how imminent their understanding of a coming kingdom was. And I'm going to point you to one example found in the New Testament, specifically an example where the Lord Jesus, after the Lord was resurrected, had some dialogue between him, or where he taught his disciples about the coming kingdom. But first, let's look at what the prophets had to say about this. What did the prophets have to say about the coming of the kingdom or the messianic reign? As I've said, we base our understanding of a literal future millennium, which is going to have a unique Jewish flavor, on some of the following sayings of the prophets or prophecies which were prophesied by the prophets of old. For instance, number one, if we look at the prophet Isaiah, again, we'll find a very tangible, a very literal, concrete millennial or kingdom expectation. For one, in Isaiah 27, verses 12 to 13, the prophet revealed the following. He said, and I'm skipping over some words here and there, but I condense it for us so you can see what I intend through these, through this reference. The prophet says the following. In that day, speaking of the coming kingdom, right? In that day, you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel, as if to say, the Lord will gather his elect of the people of Israel. Not each and every Israelite will be saved. That's a given. Only those who are humble and repentant, of course. But then the prophet goes on and he says, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. This is a future expectation, and this is a very literal future expectation expressed at the hand of Isaiah. Isaiah continued on in this trend. Later on in what is seen as the promises passages, chapters 40 on to 66, to the end of his book that bears his name, Isaiah, again, and I'm paraphrasing, not really paraphrasing, but just summarizing for you from chapter 43, Isaiah 43, verses 5 to 6, where Isaiah said the following, quote, I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. In like fashion, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied with regards to the coming of a literal kingdom. And for instance, Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 15, the prophet says the following, and again, I've condensed it for us. He says, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. We as premillennialists see this as a promise that has not yet been fulfilled. Yes, I know there was somewhat of a return to Israel. Right now, there is a bit of a return to Israel. But still, it's not consistent with what has been prophesied will one day happen for Israel, when all the elect of Israel will be gathered again in Israel in Christ's millennial kingdom. Another similar analogy is found in Jeremiah 23, verses 3 to 8. And you can go look that up on your own pace whenever you have a chance. In fact, all the prophets, many of them, speak of this coming kingdom. And not the least of these, the minor prophets. And they're not called minor prophets because of importance. Let me just say that. They're called the minor prophets because they are more brief than the other prophets. They manage to give their prophecy in a greater commodity of, in a lesser commodity of words, I should say. So, but just as important and just as significant. Now, one of the minor prophets who prophesied again about this coming kingdom, this literal millennium which is on the way, is the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, the prophet prophesied accordingly. He said, "And in that day," again, that day, right, the coming kingdom, the kingdom which is on the way, which is yet future, "in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." Verse 19, "Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited," noteworthy, "forever." You see, this is one of the stipulations of a millennial kingdom, right? Is that it should be an eternal inheritance. And by the way, that's something that has not yet occurred for Israel. Joel goes on, he says, so it'll be an inheritance forever for Judah and Jerusalem to all generations. "I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." It wasn't just Joel who prophesied in like manner, but also the prophet Amos. Amos spoke quite convincingly about a coming kingdom. And I want to challenge you. Go and read some of this on your own. And I suspect you will come to the conclusion on your own readings with regards to this literal future expectation of a coming kingdom. Amos said, for instance, in Amos 9, verse 11 to 15, he said the following about this day of this coming kingdom. He said, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted." Again, noteworthy, never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, in addition to this Old Testament expectation of a coming kingdom, there are some evidences from the New Testament as well that the average Jew, and again, I can't repeat everything that I've done during this time that we've been in the book of Revelation. If you are interested in this, you can go look at some of those earlier sermons where I laid the basis for this. But I did say at some point or another that there was an intense Jewish expectation for a coming literal kingdom. And this at least seems to be evident in the attitude of the disciples, at least as they spoke to our Lord, as they responded to our Lord's teaching in Acts chapter 1, when he taught no less than 40 days on the kingdom. In other words, on the definition of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom and how the kingdom should be understood. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible there with me, because I want to read some of these verses so that you can get a flavor for this and understand why I use this as a proof text to prove my point with regards to a literal, concrete future millennium. Listen here what the physician Luke recorded for our benefit. I'm going to read you from verse 1 so we can gain the context here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So much of what Luke focuses on are the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no less, those very imperative teachings that followed shortly before he was ascended into heaven. I mean, one would assume that would have been a very pivotal teaching session, right? It would have classified as the very last teaching session that the apostles would have enjoyed with our Lord being their teacher shortly before he was ascended into heaven. And the Lord chose no less the topic of the coming kingdom to teach them on. And this is something that Luke tells us. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Speaking about the kingdom of God, as if to say, dissecting it, explaining it, laying it bare so that they can understand what is involved with the coming kingdom. Now, one could perhaps assume that if during this time the Lord Jesus explained to them that the kingdom is a non-literal kingdom, or that the kingdom was already kicked off by his crucifixion and his resurrection, and that they were already in kingdom-like circumstances, then perhaps the Lord Jesus would have taught that much, right, during these 40 days. I mean, I think it's fair to assume that, because the Lord taught 40 days, no less. One wonders, how much can you say in 40 days about the kingdom? And the Lord, obviously, you know, he had all the information to share with them. But I suppose that would be a fair estimation. If it is a non-literal kingdom, then perhaps the Lord would have divulged that much during these 40 days. The Lord would have taught them that much. But then something interesting is taught here in the book of Acts. I'm going to continue on from verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he responded by saying this, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed with his own authority. Just this mere response from the disciples seems to indicate that they understood the millennium or the coming kingdom as a literal future millennium. Because right here, you would think and you would assume that the Lord Jesus had that opportune time now. If after 40 days teaching about the coming kingdom, if they still didn't get it, that it's a non-literal kingdom that is intended, even in the Old Testament, then this would have been the moment for the Lord to interject, right? And say, guys, listen up. You obviously didn't pay any attention while I was teaching for 40 days, But this is a non-literal kingdom. So stop asking, all right? We're already in it. It's a spiritual kingdom that we're in, ushered in by the gospel and by my crucifixion and my resurrection and my beating of Satan and all the rest, all right? But he did not do that, interestingly. He did not respond that way. And this is quite a strong evidence, for me at least, and I would hope for you this morning, that what we are talking about is the coming, the future coming of a literal Jewish millennium in which Israel will be restored. Again, saved Israel, elect Israel, not every Israelite, okay? And along there, we're going to be there, the church, in God's millennial kingdom. But there's a few other things that's going to take place during this millennium, okay? And there are things that I suppose are a bit hard to understand, especially within the premillennial framework. Some have offered some criticism for our view, especially in light of the fact that there's going to be this release of Satan and there's going to be this army that's going to be raised. But I'm going to try my best to explain to you how one can understand this. But technically, we're continuing on from point two. Last time that I was in the book of Revelation, I was only able to explain to you the nature of the millennium and how we understand this millennium, or how do we make sense of this millennium. Today, we're going to be looking at how this millennium is going to be kicked off. We're going to look at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Now, the beginning of the 1,000 years, and this is where we kick off, is not without the eradication of the main foe of God and humans in general. And I want to add, this is not his final eradication, apparently, according to Revelation chapter 20. Because the following verses instruct us that there's going to come a time where he'll be released from the bottomless pit. All right? I mean, imagine that, a pit with no bottom, okay? And he's going to be released from that, and he's going to deceive the nations again. Okay, he's going to be left out again, and he's going to be led out, and he's going to be up to his own unique antics once again. But the Lord has a purpose for this. Okay, the Lord obviously has planned in his sovereignty to allow for this. Albeit, we don't always understand God's reasons for these things. Now, let's ponder this thought about the removal of Satan. Just this, just the removal, just his mere removal will make the world a better place. Imagine just now, all right, right now, if the Lord was to remove Satan entirely and Satan had no activity on planet Earth, would you suspect that the world would be a better place, yes or no? Right? I mean, it's a bit of a no-brainer. This world will be booming if Satan wasn't present right now, or if he wasn't active right now, because it's not synonymous with him not being there at all, right? Okay, God can confine him, and that's apparently what can happen and what will happen, as it has been prophesied, that he will confine him to this bottomless pit for at least 1,000 years. Right until the end there, and we're going to get there, right? But I mean, how will things change right now if Satan wasn't active? I mean, it would be incredible. Think about it. Nobody would be tempted by him, at least. They'll be tempted by the sin in their own hearts, yes, to be sure. All right, and that's the flesh that you'll still have to contend with. But hey, I mean, it's gonna help a lot if there's no Satan, if there's no devil who tempts you with sin. Because that's something that God never does, right? God allows that in Satan. We see that particularly in the life of Job, how God allowed many things in his life to happen, you know, many temptations that came his way, things that Satan did and Satan orchestrated, but all of which were things that God allowed in his life. But once that happens, God cannot use Satan anymore to tempt us, at least if Satan was removed for a period. And I mean, just imagine how that will be once he is removed and once he is banished to the lake of fire for all eternity. I mean, then it's just incredible. And added to that, the fact that the fall would have been eradicated, undone completely, and also the fact that there will be no more indwelling sin, no more fighting against the flesh. because we'll all have glorified bodies. We'll have resurrected bodies. I mean, that's just the cherry on the cake. This world will indeed be a different place without Satan. He has for centuries, for millennia, been our main and our primary foe. As I made my way through the book of Revelation, I had to deal with Satan somewhere along the line. I had to deal with some demons somewhere along the line. And it's quite evident that during this time of the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a lot of demonic activity, a lot of satanic activity going on during the Great Tribulation. And by the way, that's the period which predates the millennium. That precedes the millennium. All right, that's what's going to eventually usher in the millennium as the Lord Jesus comes on his white horse and he nullifies all his enemies. But up until such time, Satan is going to be alive and well, right? And this is really the point I'd like to drive home. You can forget about that for now. Satan has not been incapacitated. Satan has not been in any ways limited or reduced. In fact, if I look at the world, and I'm sure if you do that alongside me, you would come to the conclusion that it seems as if things are only increasingly getting evil. All right? It's as if people are conjuring more and more evil in their hearts, and it's as if sinful man, as aided and as tempted by Satan, come up with new ways of rebelling against God. And that's going to be the case up until the tribulation, up until such time that God comes and sets up his millennial kingdom here on earth. So why do I mention this? Well, yes, it's in our text. But this is reason for battening the hatches, I want to say. This is a call for being brave. This is a reminder that right now you and I are literally, spiritually engulfed in a spiritual war. You know, I think we as Christians are tempted to think that it's, once we're saved, you know, all battles are finished and eradicated, and you know, there's no more conflicts and there's no more things to battle. But I want to say this: that's in fact actually when the war starts. That's when it starts. Okay, one of our members, I won't mention who, met a friendly, slithery fellow in their backyard yesterday. Okay. Now, I've fortunately never caught a snake anywhere in any of the places that we've lived. I mean, that's a frightening thing. It really is. And the way he tells me is like every time the thing, because he tried to subdue it and keep it away from their dog, and every time that thing raises its head, it's like just a coldness comes over you because you know what that thing can do. All right? And in the picture of a snake, I just want to take that picture of a snake here for a moment. There's going to be this earthly reminder until the Lord comes of the serpent, right? I mean, there's such a close connection between our understanding of that and danger, or that and conniving, that and deception, or danger, or mayhem and havoc. And if you ever see a snake in your yard, and hopefully you never do, you know, you get a real example of what that is, all right? And that describes Satan. It really honestly does, all right? The serpent used to not be that way, obviously. The literal serpent used to not be that way. But it became a symbol of satanic activity. And I'm not saying a snake is evil, don't get me wrong, because some of you reptile lovers will be quick to point me out, okay, and to correct me. I'm not saying they're evil at all right? But at least biblically, we have that as an example, all right? Satan presented himself as a serpent, and the serpent eventually was confined to a life of slithering on its belly. All right, and that prophecy was even there, embedded right there at the beginning of all things, really, in Genesis 3. He will bite your heel, but you will crush its head. And that has been the history of saved mankind from that moment on, up until such time as the kingdom will finally come, all right? But in between, everything in between, Satan, alive and well, active, busy, forever looking whom he can destroy or whom he can devour. You know, Peter said it so well, didn't he, right? Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, and he seeks whom he can devour. But the millennium, on the other hand, and we're not there yet, but we look toward it, right? We look forward towards this coming millennium, this time in which our Lord is going to reign and in which there's going to be Edenic circumstances already. Not completely, don't get me wrong, because Satan will not permanently be banned to the lake of fire yet. But it will be a time, 1,000 years no less, in which the Lord is going to reign supreme without any interference coming from Satan. Wow. Can you imagine such a time? I mean, this is incredible what we're talking about here. A time in which Satan is going to have no opportunity for 1,000 years, up until such time, again, that he's going to be let out and he's going to deceive the nations again. But it's going to be incredible. It's going to be incredible. We read here, about thrones, right? Verse 4, read it with me. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Reigning. Just imagine that, right? Reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. I want us to get past the point of imagining here, because this is literal concrete truth that we're reading about here. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And there's a very concrete gospel message that is embedded in this. It might not be explicitly stated, but I'd be foolish and I'd be negligent if I don't insert this here this morning. You, if you're sitting here and you're a visitor with us, or you've been visiting with us for a while, and you're not sure if you're saved, trust me, you want to be there with this first resurrection that is being spoken of here. The coming millennium is going to be characterized by the first resurrection. Okay? It's going to be predating the final eventual condemnation of Satan and all other people who were rebellious and never bent the knee to Christ. So my exhortation to you this morning is, how are you going to respond to the risen Lord this morning? How are you going to respond? Perhaps Jesus has been, I don't know, a pleasant figure in your thinking. For many South Africans, he is. For others, he's purely a historical figure, perhaps that did some good during his life, but that's also sort of tainted with some interesting things. But I want to tell you this morning, whatever you do with Jesus determines where you're going to spend eternity one day. Whatever you do with Jesus. If you respond wrongly to Jesus, trust me, you are not going to partake of this first resurrection that is spoken of here. But if you respond rightly to our Lord, and by the way, there's only one way to respond rightly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is through faith and repentance, then I can assure you, you're going to partake of this first resurrection. You'll be there. You'll be there. And you'll be with us, the saints, who are going to enjoy this 1,000 years with our Lord Jesus Christ, which will again usher in the eternal state. And we're all going to be there in God's eternal kingdom in splendor, with no more sin, no more Satan, no more death, no more dying. This 1,000 years will also be characterized as a period when Christ's servants, as I said and as we've read, will reign with him. Now a question might be, who are the people who are sitting on the thrones here? Who is it? Is it only the elders that we read about in the book of Revelation? Who are the people that are going to be sitting on these thrones? Because not one moment in my life, if you're anything like me, did I see myself as ever sitting on a throne. Okay, but it's worth begging the question, who exactly does the Lord have in mind here? Now, according to Daniel 7, verse 27, apparently Old Testament saints will reign in the millennium with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go read that on your own at home. Daniel 7, verse 27 speaks of a time where Old Testament saints will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in addition to that, Jesus also promised his apostles, this is now that select group of disciples who became apostles, sans Judas, right, who was the deceiver, was the one who sold the Lord Jesus Christ to his enemies. Those apostles were also promised a similar promise. Jesus promised them that they will each sit upon a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You can read about that in Matthew 19, verses 28. And we even see consistent responses to this teaching in his disciples. For instance, James and John, who came to him and inquired if they could sit next to him, right? One on each side, as he would sit on his throne one day in eternity, in the kingdom, that is. But there's a last promise about reigning with our Lord, and that is the promise for New Testament believers. New Testament believers are by no means left out of the equation. They are likewise promised that they will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, where he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" This speaks of ruling. This speaks of reigning, all right? And yes, there is a sense in which right now we have gospel authority, right? We have been given the authority of the gospel to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them all things that the Lord wants us to observe, right? But we're not reigning right now. We're not. There's, in fact, a lot of evidence that it seems as if Satan seems to be reigning. In many ways, at least on planet Earth. Yes, God is sovereign over the world, and even Satan operates in God's world, right? But for now, Satan has been given some room to move, and during the time of the Great Tribulation, he's going to even be given a lot more room to move as the Lord lengthens that leash and allows him to tempt the saints and to test them, I would say, to the superlative degree, right? But once all of this is done and we're resurrected, well, we'll be resurrected before such time, right? During the rapture, and saints who have gone before, at such time, we're already going to be with Christ in heavenly places. But literally, once the millennium dawns, and once God concretely sets up his millennial reign and his kingdom on earth, we're going to be there alongside him, reigning with him. This is incredible. This is spectacular what we're reading about here, okay? These thrones are going to be occupied by Old Testament saints, by the apostles. They're going to be there, but no less, we're also going to be there. This is incredible what we're talking about here. I mean, just imagine that, okay? Here we are, and we're hanging on the lips of people like Paul in all of his epistles, people like John, right? Here's Revelation. John wrote it. People like Peter, the prophets, think about that. We just quoted the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, all the rest. And we're going to be there alongside them. How incredible is that going to be? Right? It's a rhetorical question. I mean, it's going to be great. It's going to be stupendous, to say the least. You know, some have often jested, you know, like when I get to heaven one day, you know, first person I'm going to walk to is the Apostle Paul and ask him, what did he mean by not I said, but the Lord said. Can you just tell me, what did you mean by that? Because you got us in a real debate there. Thank you. No, it's not a real debate. That's an easy one to figure out. Okay. Or maybe we'll walk up to Peter and ask him, what did you mean about the Lord preaching to those souls, those demons in the abyss and this and that? You know, and he'll say, oh, you know, you guys missed this verse or something. And maybe we'll do some of that. I don't know. All right, you know, we'll consult people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others. And maybe we'll be surprised to learn that some would not be there. Maybe we won't, okay? But it's going to be an incredible thing. Just think about it. It's an environment which is going to be so sanctified, all right? Except for that one little caveat at the end, when Satan is going to be released again. But interestingly, we'll get there. It's going to be something that the Lord is going to end like with a word. All right? It's going to be done and dusted just by the pure mention of the word, and it's all going to usher in the eternal state eventually. But we're going to be there alongside the Lord. And dear believer, I want to encourage you with these words. I want to encourage you. Know this, whatever trial that you're going through right now, I mean, it doesn't come close to the reward that awaits you. We're all going to be there with our Lord Jesus, and we're going to spend eternity with Him. First, we're going to enjoy that millennium where Israel is going to be honored a bit, all right? We'll give them that. We'll give them that, okay? Even though they can be so debauched right now and so unregenerate. But the Lord's going to bring in His elect, and He's going to fulfill those promises which He promised to the nation Israel. We're going to be there to witness all these things, and perhaps there's going to be tears of joy as we see Israel finally being obedient to their Lord and their Master. It's going to be an incredible time. Lastly, the martyred tribulation saints will also reign with Christ. They're also not going to be left behind. We read about these tribulation saints here in Revelation 20, verse 4. You know, these who did not worship the beast, right? That's how they are referred to. They did not worship the beast or its image, and they had not received its mark on their foreheads or their heads. So many of them would have been beheaded. Perhaps most of them would have been beheaded or executed in some way or another. All right, it doesn't have to be execution by beheading, but whatever ways that the Antichrist regime would deem fit, they'll be eradicated for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But some will even make it through believing, I suppose. Some will even make it through unbelieving in some way or another, I suppose. But the Lord is going to deal with them, at least as we understand the activity of the rider on the white horse, right? But either way, these tribulation saints, they're not going to be left behind. They will be resurrected at this time of the millennium as it is ushered in by our Lord. And the 1,000 years will be characterized not only by the reign of the saints, but also by the remnant of Israel's coming in. This would, of course, be believing Israel. Always the intention is believing Israel, never as a corporate Israel, never that. And I suppose that's something that throws some people, and that, you know, that's a criticism that sometimes come our way. You believe that Israel in general is going to come to it. No. Always the elect among Israel. Always only a believing Jew, not a rebellious Jew. All right. And again, the prophets prophesied about this. You can go read up on this in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 to 8. And then lastly, we also read about the Gentile nations who will also worship the King. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah spoke about this in Isaiah 11, verse 9. Now here's just thought about the resurrection, because there are some misunderstanding that takes place at this time. And I'm also tempted in some way or another as I read through these verses, because it can come across as a bit convoluted. I want you to look for me there, verse 4 and 5, just verse 5 quickly. John tells us, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Okay? Until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. I want to say this from the get-go. The first resurrection already actually takes place at the rapture. Okay? Because that's where you and I will get our resurrected body. Okay? And I know we'll be in sort of an intermediate heaven up until heaven is set up on earth, right? During the millennial reign. And it might be a lesser heaven up until Satan is finally condemned. So I know there are some things that we need to make do with along the way. But as it stands, we will receive our resurrected bodies at such time as the rapture. And so will those saints who have departed before us. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 18 makes that quite abundantly clear. I'm going to let us read that together as a church again, just so that we can understand what we're talking about. 1 Thessalonians 4, as I said, verses 16 onwards. Paul says this, For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, right? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and will sound, and with sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This speaks of resurrection, right? But then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And the assumption is that if we will forever be with the resurrected Lord, that we will need resurrected bodies, right? So the point is, the first resurrection already starts here. So my point then is this: first resurrection should not be understood in terms of chronology so much as it should be understood in terms of a type. This is a type of resurrection, all right? You know, like in the world of science, you get type one things and type two things, whatever, all right? Okay, this is just an analogy, all right? So just bear with me. This is a type one resurrection that the saints are looking forward to, okay? We are going to be enjoying the A-type resurrection, as if to say the nice one, okay? But all others who do not bow the knee to Christ, all others who are rebellious, sadly, they are going to undergo the B-type resurrection, or the type two resurrection, which is the bad one. You don't want that. Okay, I believe the same applies to diabetes, type 1, type 2. I never can remember which one is the one that is okay-ish and the one which is, that might also be a bad analogy, I suppose. Thank you, you're very forgiving this morning. But the point is, it's a type, right? So it's per definition a type of resurrection that we're going to be undergoing, a good resurrection, the blessed resurrection, all right? The splendid resurrection, but all others, they're going to be undergoing the great white throne judgment, which we're also going to be reading about here in Revelation 20. And that is talk of the ending of the millennium, all right? So we've looked up to this point how it's going to be, the beginning of it, how it's going to be ushered in, you know, the reign of the saints, you know, the resurrection of the saints, which even predates that. But now we're going to be looking at how it's going to conclude. According to this passage, Satan will eventually, and this is like amazing stuff, right? According to this passage, Satan will again be released, as if it wasn't enough. All right, I'm there with you. I'm also like, Lord, why? You know, maybe we'll have the opportunity to ask the Lord why. But in his sovereignty, this is how he has ordained it, for Satan to eventually again be let loose and allow him to prowl around and deceive nations, which is what we're reading about here at the end of Revelation 20. And I mean, there's some valid questions. Why didn't the Lord allow that for the Antichrist and the false prophet, for instance? How come is the Lord so patient with Satan in some way or another, when it's so obvious that he's unrepented, rebellious, and he's just not going to change? You know, why? And I suppose some of these are valid questions, but maybe that's exactly why. Maybe because the Lord is proving his patience unto all, even. And even somebody as evil and as villainous as Satan, right? But it never says that there's a second chance for Satan. It doesn't say that verbatim, at least. It just explicitly says that he's going to be let loose again for the purpose of what? Of deceiving the nations again. In other words, maybe the real reason why God is doing this is to prove his sovereignty. Now, I know that's a favorite cop-out answer to everything, right? Because God is sovereign. Okay, why? Because God is sovereign. That might be the overarching answer to everything that we find difficult to answer. But I honestly think that this is the case here. God is proving that he uses Satan as he wishes. Satan is merely a piece on the chessboard for God. That's it. And he might be quite a mighty tool, that is, but a mighty tool for some high-handed evil, yes. For God, again, to fulfill all his purposes, all his sovereign purposes, and finally, for the eternal state to be ushered in. I hope you guys are still with me and you're still tracking with me. This can get a little bit convoluted, but I'm trying my best here to make it as simple as possible. All right. So that's how we can understand it, okay? But now here's an interesting question that deserves an answering. Where will these nations come from, right? It's a fair assumption to make that the world is going to be heaven-like, right, during the time of the millennium. And so it's hard to fathom that there could be an evil militia. This is now humans that's being talked of here, right? Okay. Let's just read it. Let's go ahead and read it. Chapter 20, verse 7 on. Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, right? This is speaking of humans, all right? A human army that's going to be gathered. And their number apparently is like the sand of the sea. In other words, they are manifold. There's a multitude here that it's being spoken of here. And we're told that they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And then, quite uneventfully, as I said, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Just like that. Demolished. No fight, no battle, nothing. All right, just like, what is this? Oh, yeah. All right, the Lord kills them. Fight's over. But where do they come from? All right, so the simple answer to that, at least from a premillennial view, is that these are the descendants of those who were still in the flesh who went through the tribulation alive. It has to be. It could be no other way. All right? And in, I should say, heavenly circumstances, all right, or maybe just a tad shy of completely perfect circumstances, one would imagine that population growth would be excelling, right? Look, right now, people are dying at the hand of people. You think about how many babies are being aborted daily in an evil and crooked and just rebellious world system. But when Jesus is on his throne, everything is going to thrive. And I would say even population growth is going to thrive, all right? But not every person is going to be saved during the millennium, all right? And they apparently are the descendants. They have to be. They are the descendants of those who came through the millennium unsaved, at least, or saved, I should say, who were still in the flesh and who had children. All right. That is the only solution that I have for that. You can go read up on this if you like. If this is something that still scratches here and there, it's something that I'm willing to talk through with each of you. If you come to me on your own, not all of you together, please, and I'll try my best to explain to you why it is that we see it as such. But it certainly gels with how we understand the different resurrections. It gels with how we understand the completion of the tribulation, and it gels with how we understand the exegesis of the verses before us. This is going to be a human army, all right? And resurrected souls cannot become rebellious again. They can't. They can't. So it has to be a human army of unresurrected soldiers. And apparently Satan, even in heavenly circumstances, is going to accomplish this mammoth task of deceiving them. And this is an incredible testimony again to unregenerate man's gullibility in some way or another. Even when there is such great testimony of Christ on planet Earth. Think about it. This is going to be the millennial kingdom that's going to be on display. And yet, some will get themselves to the place where they will rebel against Christ. Many of them would have seen him there on his throne, literally. Right? Many of them would have had friends who are resurrected, who would have seen their incredible glorified bodies. Right? And yet, they would get it in themselves. They would get themselves to that point where they would rebel against God. It's incredible. But at the hand of some good temptation, a good deal of temptation and deception coming from Satan. But then, as we read after that, the Lord is finally, ultimately going to end it all by fire. He's going to end it all as it would come down at this time and consume them all. Only at this time, Satan will forever be banished to the lake of fire. We read about that in verse 10. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In conclusion, we have these last verses here before us this morning, verses 11 to 15, as we conclude this passage. And this becomes a stark reminder of what lies ahead for those who remain rebellious towards the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read some of these verses again, just so we can gain the context. John says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small," as if to say, important or unimportant, you know, famous or non-famous, significant in world affairs or not so significant in world affairs. That's kind of how we understand this reference to great and small. "Standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life," which is ostensibly a literal thing. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death." In other words, this is type two, right? This is, you don't want to be resurrected to this kind of resurrection. "The second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is as much a gospel message as gospel messages get. All right? The gospel is not the gospel without the warning of damnation. It can't be. Part of what, the main reason why the gospel is the good news is that involves redemption from this which has been prophesied here. That involves exemption of this. And the Lord Jesus said this. He said, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." The Lord Jesus also said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy and it is light, and you will find rest." But the same Lord also said, "Repent of sins," right? The apostles of the same Lord preached repentance. They preached the renunciation of sin and of evil rebellion against the Lord. And the same Lord also spoke of faith, true saving faith in the Lord Jesus' faith, the faith that justifies, right? That's what we're talking about here. If this does not describe you this morning, you cannot walk out of this building. You can't do it. Look, this great white throne of judgment, as awesome as it may seem, is also equally terrifying. Okay, no human being wants to face the Lord during this time. This is not a friendly throne. Okay, look, the Lord Jesus is going to be on a throne, isn't he? And during the millennium, he's going to be on his throne, ruling and reigning. But his saints are going to be there alongside him, reigning alongside him. So it's not going to be an intimidating position. But for the unsaved, eventually, it's going to turn into this throne of trembling. It's going to become this throne of misery, really. Because that's where they're going to hear, finally, ultimately, what their lot in life is going to be for all eternity, as they get resurrected to eternal death and damnation to the lake of fire. These things are literal, dear listener. It's not symbolic. It's not figurative. There's a real judgment coming for unrepentant sinners. And there's a real just reward for such sin in the lake of fire for all eternity, never ending. I mean, we cannot start to understand how excruciating that must be. Just imagine it, for all eternity, burning forever and ever and ever. No relief, nothing. I mean, if you want to compare that, right? Sometimes we get a headache, right? Some of us. Maybe many of us will get a headache every now and again. If you just have a little bit of relief from a headache, I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? It's like life is livable again. All right? Now contrast that with hell, where there's no relief of anything. It's only 100% intense all the time, every day, for all eternity. You don't have to go there. Nobody has to go there. No one has to go there. By grace, you are saved through faith, right? Not of works, right? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, right? But we also have to turn our backs on our sin. We have to leave our sin behind. We have to repent of our sins. And if all of this applies to us, we can say without a shadow of doubt, we belong to the Most High God. And you do not have to fear this great white throne judgment. When I was a child, a teenager, I would read through these verses at times and I'd be like, this is too heavy. And you know, I was right. It's too heavy. See, there are things in Scripture that are just too heavy. But sadly, the unbeliever can get himself to the point where it doesn't matter because they're too frivolous. They're too just like happy-go-lucky about things. And maybe in some way or another, they fool themselves into thinking, oh, you know, maybe God will be gracious to me. Maybe He'll be gracious to me. But here am I this morning, and I'm saying to you, He has already been gracious to you. And if you delay your repentance and you delay your faith and you delay a life devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are severely presuming on such grace. Be careful, because you're treading on thin ice. Come to me, the Lord Jesus said. Come to me. And if you do that, you will become a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these fleeting moments that we could have in your word. We want to thank you, Lord, for the Apostle John who penned it down for our benefit so we can understand, so we can know how things are going to end, how things are finally going to conclude. And I know, Lord, that along the way there might be some things that scratch here and there, some things that we cannot understand. And Lord, I'm there with the rest of us. But thank you, Lord, that we can understand the bulk of it. Thank you that we can understand that you will one day ultimately reign on your throne and we're going to be there with you. And that sin is going to be eradicated. Death is going to be eradicated. But that all those who are rebellious will also finally meet their just judgment. Oh Lord, I do pray that if there's somebody here this morning who is not certain whether they know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will come to Him and receive that salvation that He alone can give. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful promise that we're going to be there with you, that we, your saints, are going to spend eternity with you forever and ever. And we're no longer going to have to deal with all the effects of sin, of the fall, any of that. Included in that, no longer being tempted by Satan, who will also be banished in the lake of fire. Oh Lord, we yearn for those days. We yearn for the final coming of our Lord. And we pray, oh Lord, that you will come soon. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday. Thank you for joining us. We really appreciate it. If you, again, Graham already welcomed our visitors, but if you are a visitor, please come and introduce yourself to me. We'd love to get to know you, myself or Graham or Norman. And yeah, it's just nice to get to know some new folks. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday. And we'll see each other again next week as we continue on. We're almost done. Hang there. It's almost completed. One more chapter and we're through. All right. Actually, two more, right? Yeah. But stick with us. God be with you. Are you well? Good, man. Good to see you. Yeah, go ahead.